Wish I could have been there. 1 Kings chapter 8. What must it have been like to stand there? Watch that basket of food get divvied out to that multitude and never run empty. To see those waves halt at the voice of the master. To watch him walk upon the water. What must it have been like to see it? Well, it's the miracle of the presence of God, and that indeed is what we talk about this morning. What can happen when God is in your midst? Why does the presence of God matter? We know that God is the same yesterday and today and forever, and if God was God then, He's still God today. What can God do if God's presence is in our midst? This morning we're going to study the prayer of Solomon. It's 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 53. We're going to look at verses 22 through 30 to get started this morning. It says in verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today because you are our God, and you are a great and awesome God. Father, you are the one who shows mercy to us. You are the one who brings salvation. You are the creator of this world and the sustainer of our very lives. Lord God, we praise you because you are God. And Lord, if you had never done a single good thing for us, we still come before you today to worship you because you're worthy. You're holy, you're perfect, you're righteous. And Lord God, we come before you to let you know that. And Father, it is indeed a great honor today to come before you to study your word, to have your Holy Spirit speak into our lives, and Lord God, to have you reveal to us great and amazing things from your law. Lord, I pray that you would indeed open our eyes to comprehend what you would say to us. Let our hearts not be dull, let our ears not be hard of hearing, but Lord God, may we hear and understand all that you would say. And Lord God, may we worship you because of your truth. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. We've recently gone through Kings, studying the life of Solomon. We've seen the passion of Solomon. We've seen the petition of Solomon. Remember, Lord, give me an understanding heart. Give me a hearing heart. We saw 2 weeks ago the project of Solomon as Solomon set out to build the temple of God. Solomon built it and actually lined the walls with billions of dollars worth of gold. It was a great project which Solomon outlined for God in order to build God's temple. And then last week we saw the project pay off as we literally witnessed the presence of God moving into the temple of God. God actually moved into the temple, the cloud filled the temple, and the priest had to leave. God's presence dwelled among God's people. In short, God showed up. And I don't think that's something that can be overstated. The fact that God would actually move in, the fact that God's presence would dwell among God's people, that is a massive, massive truth, one of significant proportion, one that should not be overlooked or overstated. And this morning, I want to show you why the presence of God is so important. You hear a lot of talk in churches today about the presence of God. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. We talk about, you saw the video beforehand, that talented group singing about the presence of the Lord is here. And we talk about the presence of God, but why is it so important? Why is it so significant that God would indeed dwell among His people? Well, this morning, that's what I want to show you. We're going to look at what we call the prayer of Solomon. After Solomon witnessed the presence of God move in, he briefly turned last week, you remember, and explained to the people, this is not some scary image, this is God. God has moved in. He said he would dwell in the cloud. God has shown up. And as soon as Solomon explained to his people that God had shown up, now Solomon turns about face, faces the presence of God and offers this prayer. He reveals to the people and to God and to us today why God's presence is such a valuable thing. We're going to break his prayer up into three points. The first two we're going to get through rather quickly, but then the third one I want to show you why the presence of God is so important. But first, Solomon's prayer. The first thing I want you to see about it is adoration. It's very simply adoration. Look at it in verses 22 through 24 of 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day.'" If you'll notice, Solomon began his prayer literally in perfect fashion. The first thing we see is his posture, and don't miss this. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. He has turned his back on Israel. He is facing God's temple. He is standing before the altar in the presence of all the assembly, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Can you believe it? He actually lifted his hands right there in church. My gosh, what would happen if somebody did that? Solomon turns, faces the temple, lifts his hands in heaven, and begins his prayer to God. Then his words actually match his posture. Look at what he says in verse 23. "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." Do you see how he begins his prayer? Adoration. Solomon was a king. He sat upon a throne in a great hall. And Solomon knew that people did not just get to come before him. You didn't just say, "I think I'll drop in today and see what Solomon's up to." If you wanted to see the king, what did you do? You got permission to see the king. And when you went before the king, how did you go? In humility. And commonly when you see someone go before the king, they would say words like, "O king, live forever. O great king," whatever. In short, when you come before someone of great importance and of great magnitude, it is customary that you had better first recognize who you stand before. And Solomon understood this as he stood before the temple. There was the glory. He lifted his hands and began to pray. The first thing Solomon did was recognize who he was before. This was no some subpar God. This was no God that could be equated with the rest of the gods of the nations. This was the God. There was no God like him, no God before him, no God after him. He is the great and mighty God. And so Solomon first gives adoration. And by the way, this is the way we are actually commanded to pray. Remember Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6? "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" When we are called to pray, the first thing we are called to do before you lay your request upon God's altar, before you start telling God everything you want, even Jesus commanded, the first thing you need to do is recognize who it is you're praying to. This is a great and awesome God, and you are privileged to go before His presence. You are privileged that He would hear you today, and Solomon starts his prayer in the same fashion. And then notice now why Solomon is praising God. Verse 23, he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." Verse 24. "Who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." Now you see why Solomon is so happy. He mentions it three times in those two verses. Lord God, you have fulfilled your word. You have brought it to pass what you said you would do. I've loved the statement in verse 24. You have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand. You have done, God, what you said you would do. No wonder Solomon is praising God. He has come before God and said, "You have accomplished what you said, and I worship you for it." The great illustration in Scripture is one of my favorite. Moses has already fled Egypt. He's killed the Egyptian. They found him out. He's been dwelling in the wilderness for 40 years until he sees the burning bush, remember? And God says, "I'm going to send you back, Moses. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him, 'Let my people go.' And through you, Moses, I will deliver my people from bondage, and you will lead them out into the land I have promised to give them." Well, Moses was a murderer at this point, 80 years old, kind of a sheep herder, had kind of given up all in life and thought he was of no account. In fact, you remember he even stuttered and said, "There's no way I can do this." God then tells Moses, "Moses, I will give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign, a little proof that I'll do what I've said." You remember this? And he says, "Here's your sign, Moses. When you come out of Egypt, you'll worship me on this mountain." Well, that's not much of a sign. You know, I was thinking something like, let 1,000 golden horses run through the sky, or turn that mountain upside down and let me see it. I need a little proof, and you're telling me that the only proof I'm going to get is that when we come out, then I'll worship you on this mountain. And you learn something like I do. God is not a God of proof. God is a God of confirmation. But can you imagine the worship? Some years later, after having led or gone into Egypt and led the children out, and now they made it back to the mountain, and Moses stood on the mountain, you tell me what the worship would have been like. Oh God, you did what you said you would do. You accomplished what you promised. You have said it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. You are a great and awesome God. That's why Solomon is worshiping here. Adoration begins his prayer because God has done what God said he would do. There's a second thing we see here in Solomon's prayer, and that is supplication. Supplication. It's found in verses 25 through 30, and it is the heart of Solomon's prayer. If you want to know what he wants, you find it right here. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time on the end of the prayer in a moment, but this is really the heart of it. If you want to know what it is that Solomon wants from God, why he's praying, it's found in verses 25 through 30. In fact, look at 25 and 26. He says, "Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David." Now he started out there in those first three verses praising God because what? God was faithful. You did what you said you would do. Now in the next two verses, what does he do? He petitions the faithful God to what? Keep being faithful. God, just like you did what you said you would do, I'm asking you, God, to go ahead and continue to do what you have still promised. I'm asking the faithful God to still be faithful. There's another great illustration of this in Scripture. In fact, it's right after the story I just gave you. In Exodus 3, verse 13, it says this, "Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name?" Don't you love that? You say you know God, well, what's his name? "What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." It's the great name of God. And it was just as much for Moses as it would be for the children of Israel and Pharaoh. But so much of God's essence and nature is bound in that name. I was telling them in Sunday school this past week, Leo and I had prayer time Friday morning. And because it was a football day, we started talking about we're football players in high school. We were both a whole lot better than we realized. We found this out Friday morning talking about it. We were great football players one day. The T-shirt, the older I get, the better I was. That was Leo and I. We were great athletes and we didn't even know it. And I'm sure if you watch the tape, you probably wouldn't be able to pick up on it. But just trust me, we were really good. But people do that, don't they? They dwell in the past sometimes of all that I accomplished. Well, back in my day, I did this and I did that. Back when I had energy or whatever. And we realized that we were more able when we were younger. Well, then we get older and we realize that we were more experienced when we're older. And someday, I'll be seasoned. I'll be able to accomplish this. And we actually break our life down into points of what I was, what I am, and what I'm going to be someday. But do you realize it's not that way with God? His name is never I was. There was never a day when he was able to do something that he can't no longer do. There was never a day when he was good at something, but he's not so good at it anymore. God's not I will be. There's never a day when God hopes to get better and be able to accomplish something that someday I'll be able to do it, Moses. God's name is always I am. He's always the same. Do you want to know who I'll be today? Then look at who I was yesterday. Do you want to know who I'll be tomorrow? Then look at who I am today. I am a God of consistency. I am a faithful God. And that's what Solomon's praying for here. God, I don't want you to be something else. I'm not trying to morph you or change you into something I wish you were. All I'm praying for, God, is that the God you've always been, the God you'll continue to be. I'm praying you will be here with me. It is the prayer of Solomon. But we go on and say, all right, Solomon, you want God close, you want him to keep covenant, you want him to be faithful like he's always been faithful. Solomon, what is it that you want? What do you want from God? What are you looking for? We'll look at verses 27 through 30. Now pay attention. You're going to see here, I'm going to ask you in a second, what it is that Solomon wants from God, 27 through 30. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Now he's saying, God, I want you close, but even I know you can't be here. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." I know I'm not going to get physical God right here because even the universe can't hold you. I understand that. "Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. Now, all right. Six times Solomon told God what he wanted. Did you catch what it was? Listen. Very good. Somebody paid attention. God, I don't know who said it, but you get 1,000 Bible points. Just write them down. Six times in those four verses, Solomon said, listen. Do you see it? 28. He says, Lord, have regard to the prayer. In verse 28 again, listen to the cry and to the prayer. Verse 29, listen to the prayer. Verse 30, listen to the supplication. Verse 30, hear in heaven. At the end of verse 30, hear and forgive. You know what Solomon wanted? God to hear. He wanted God to listen. He wanted God to be available. Lord God, I want you to be here with us, and when we pray, I want you to hear us. Now, this is something we often take for granted today, don't we? I mean, we take it for granted. Every time we go to our house and dial up the prayer phone, we just assume that God's going to answer the other end. We just, you know, God's going to be there. We may not always have time for God, but we bank on the fact that God will always have time for us. You know why we do this? Because it's true. He's always there. He's promised to be there. When you pray, He listens. This is what He does. He has promised to be there. Yet, we still take this so for granted, and sometimes we miss a very wonderful and beautiful truth, and it's one that Solomon was not about to take for granted. Solomon said, Lord, you want to know what I really want? I just want you available. I just want you to hear when we pray. I know I can't possibly get you down here and cram you in this temple. We couldn't get your foot in this temple. I know we can't fit you here. All I'm asking, Lord God, is that you listen to us and that you hear us and that you be available when we pray. Because could you imagine what it would be like if God were too busy? Could you imagine what it would be like if you got down someday and you really needed Him and you really need Him now and you try Him at home and He's not there and you call His cell phone and He's not picking up and all of a sudden you realize you can't get a hold of God? Can you imagine the tragedy of this? Jeremiah actually warned of this danger in Jeremiah 18. God was so fed up with Israel, He said, like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Could you imagine such a horror? You're crying out to God and God doesn't listen. Amos said this in Amos chapter 8, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Could you imagine what that would be like? If all of a sudden stripped from you was the ability to pray and God hear and the ability to hear from God, all of a sudden the lines of communication just severed. No longer can God hear you or will God hear you, and no longer can you hear from God. You can travel from east to west, north to south, all over, and can't get a word from God anywhere you go. Could you imagine the tragedy of that? Solomon is praying, Lord, don't let this happen. You are the faithful God. I'm asking you to be faithful, and I'm asking you to be near to us. Asaph said it best in Psalm chapter 73. He says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph said, God being near, that's good. Why? Because all those who are far from you, they perish. They don't last long if God's not around. We want God close, and that's what Solomon prays here in his supplication. He comes with praise, and he asks God, God, be near and listen to our prayers. Now, that's all factual stuff right there. You see what Solomon prays. That's easy to understand what he wants from God. But let's ask another question. Why? Why does that matter so much to you, Solomon? Why is it so important to you? I mean, even when you went to Gibeon, all you prayed was for an understanding heart, a hearing heart. You wanted to be able to hear from God. You're never praying for strengthened borders. You're never praying for a better economy. You're never praying for more military strength or anything. Solomon, every time you come before God, you're always asking either, God, let me hear you, or God, would you hear me? That's all you seem consumed with. Why is it that you want the presence of God so bad, Solomon? I mean, what's the big deal? We've been functioning for years, right? Does it really, really matter if God is in our midst? That's precisely what Solomon is going to show us this morning. The third point of his prayer, we're going to call it explanation. And it's found in verses 31 through 53. When we look through this, you're going to see Solomon explains to God why he wants God's presence. And by the way, the very presence of God is the epitome of blessing. That is what blessing is. If someone were to come to you and say, what does it mean to be blessed? I'm going to tell you the answer is for God to be near. In fact, look at the Beatitudes. Three of them really stand out. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus said, if you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are blessed, you get the kingdom of heaven. You get to be near to God. That's blessing. You get another one in which he says, blessed are the pure in heart. So Jesus says, be pure in heart, you'll be blessed. Why? For they shall see God. You want to be blessed? That is seeing God, so be pure in heart. You get another beatitude when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. This is the concept here. Blessing is bound up in your nearness to God. And Solomon here in his prayer will explain to God and then ultimately to you and I seven benefits. You get it? Seven blessings that you get from the presence of God. If God is here, these seven things are real. And by contrast, if God is not here, these seven things are not here. And by the way, you could flip back to your book of Deuteronomy and you could read and where Moses says, if you obey the Lord, you'll be blessed, and he lists the blessings. And then he says, if you disobey, you'll be cursed, and he lists the curses. And the curses coincide with what Solomon is going to talk about here. Lord God, we want you close so that these things do not curse us. We need your presence, and here's why. Seven blessings, seven benefits that come from the presence of God, seven things that would not exist if God were not near. And you can get these as we go through this. The first thing that Solomon says, we want you here for this reason, God, is justice. It's justice. Look at verses 31 and 32. He says, if a man sins against his neighbor, and he's praying this to God, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So Solomon sets out a scenario. He says, one man wrongs another man. That ever happened today? Well, sure, it happens. People wrong each other. He says, the only problem is, God, there were no eyewitnesses. There are no facts. They have shown up today, and it's a he said, she said thing. This guy says, he wronged me, I swear it. And the other guy says, no, I didn't, I swear it. Well, what are you supposed to do? We have no way, God, to condemn these people. We have no way, God, to say who is right and who is wrong. There is no way to administer a penalty. And so, in short, we would have to just let them get off scot-free because we don't know how to punish anybody here. But, God, this is where we're counting on you. We're counting on you to show up because if the wicked can sin in secret and nobody knows it and they continue to get away with it, there is no deterrent from them continuing to sin. God, we need something that will stop these people from sinning. We need some way, Lord, for the wicked to get what they deserve without us knowing that they were wicked. We need some form of punishment. We need justice. God, you alone are the one who can read the heart. And in verse 32, Solomon tells God, hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. In short, Solomon wanted God present for the purpose of justice. Now think about this. Do you realize that if God were not present, there would be no justice? It would not exist were it not for the presence of God. This is why atheists commonly and constantly try to attack the very presence of God. They constantly tell you that God is not real. This is why they attack creation. If there is no creator, then there is no consumer. There is no final judge we'll answer to. If he is not real, then we will never answer to him. And if God is not real, there are no morals. There are no rights. There are no wrongs. We're all just people who have accidentally shown up here living the best way we know how to live. And there is no one to say what is right and what is wrong. This is why they hate God. This is why they constantly try to throw God out, because they hate justice. The wicked don't like the thought that someday I will give an account for my life. And so they're constantly trying to push God out of everything. But I tell you, Washington really ought to learn that before you can have liberty and justice for all, you first have to be one nation under God. Because if you don't have God, you get no justice. There is no one who can read the heart. There is no one who can warn man and say, you may get away with it in this life, you may fool everybody, but someday you will stand before me and judgment will be rendered. Someday you will have to give an account. Justice comes from the presence of God. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Even late in life, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Solomon said, God, I want you present because we want justice. If you're not here and you're not real, this whole thing will go up in chaos. God, we want you here because we want justice. It's the first blessing of the presence of God. Second is redemption. Redemption. Look at verses 33 and 34. He says, God, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. In other words, they did something dumb they shouldn't have done, and they're reaping the consequences for it. When that happens, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. It's the equivalent of that 2 Corinthians 7:14 passage we read all the time, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, I will heal their land. It's the same thing. It's the same verse, just recorded a little differently. But Solomon says here, all right, God, your people went out and did something they knew was wrong. They did something dumb. You told them not to do it. You warned them not to do it. They did it anyway, and naturally things blew up on them. Naturally things went chaotic and things messed up. Now, has that ever happened to anybody in here? You did something you knew you shouldn't have done. You did something, Charlie, that ever happened to you? You ever do anything dumb? I've done plenty of dumb things in life. You do things and you sit back and go, man, that was stupid. And now it's like the whole world is falling upon your head because you do something dumb you shouldn't have done. Well, the question Solomon says is, Lord, we're people like this, and we do dumb things sometimes. We know you warned us, you told us not to do it, but we did it anyway, and life is bad, and God, because of that, we're reaping horrendous consequences. Things have come down upon our head, and life has gotten difficult. We need someone, God, who even when we blow it and get ourselves in a bad predicament, has the power to break the power of sin in our life and to pull us back and give us a second chance. We need somebody who can redeem us. Because when we've blown it and we've messed up, all we can do is live there. We don't have the ability to undo what we've done. You're the only one, God, that has the power to redeem us, buy us back. The illustration is of Hosea and Gomer. Remember Gomer? She was the prostitute. She was the one that was actually being sold on the slave blocks. In Hosea chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. Hosea had the power to redeem Gomer. It was her own sin. It was her own fault that had landed her where she was. And yet Hosea, with the ability, went back and redeemed Gomer to the place she used to possess, to her former status. Only God can do this. Once we blow it and we mess our lives up, none of us have the ability to undo what we've done, except for God. And if you want to take tally in your life of where you ought to be based on decisions you've made and things you've done, it is not pretty. When I take tally on my life and see I've done this and I've done that and I've done this and I've done that, and yet it's almost as if those sins didn't catch up with me, you know what we call it? Redemption. God reaching in and breaking the power of sin in your life and taking you back to that former place, that status you used to hold. It's called redemption when He buys you back. And Solomon says, God, we want you present for redemption. When we blow it and we cry out to you, Lord God, we want you to deliver us. We want redemption. We want justice. We want redemption, so we want you close. There's a third blessing to the presence of God, and that is provision. Provision. See it in 35 and 36. He gives another scenario. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. Now there again we see that sin problem. They did something they should not have done, and as a punishment God has withheld rain. But why is Solomon talking about rain? Why use the word rain here? Why not talk about some other plague? Rain is literally the lifeblood of the earth, isn't it? I mean, Charlie prayed. We nearly found that out. We're getting really close at times. If you have drought long enough, soon enough you have death. That's just the common truth. Rain is literally life on this earth. And here's the interesting thing about rain. Anybody here know how to manufacture it? Anybody here know how to make it? You might can take the water God's already sent, throw it up in the air over above your head by means of a water hose, but it's not rain. You can't get it. You can't make it. Only God can send rain upon the earth. Only God can provide, and this is yet another reason why Solomon wants God's presence. God, we need provision. We don't have the ability to make rain. We don't have the ability to grow crops. We don't have the ability to do all these things. I like the movie Shenandoah. I'm sure you've all seen it with Jimmy Stewart, remember? Where he's sitting there around the table and he says, Lord, we planted the field, we cleared the field, we planted the crops, we hoed the crops, we harvested the crops, we cooked the food. We wouldn't be here if we hadn't done it, but thank you just the same. Remember that prayer? He omits rain, right? He omits the fact that only God can make it grow. Only God could send rain. And so the world forgets this, but Solomon didn't. God, we are indebted to you for provision. We need you here because if you're not here, there is no one to provide. What's it say in Philippians chapter 4? And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There is only one provider and we need you close. My mind is drawn to a hillside in which 5,000 men showed up, not counting women and children, and they all got hungry as humans do. Dairy Queen was closed and they hadn't opened the new barbecue joint down the hill. All they had was a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He shows up and I'm thinking it was a pretty good thing Jesus was there, wasn't it? Lucky for them, Jesus was there. It's a good thing the provider was on hand because if the provider hadn't been there, those bread and fish aren't going very far. You get the picture here. We need your presence because we need provision. There's a fourth thing Solomon says, and that is deliverance. Look at 37 through 40. Deliverance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Now this one's interesting. Notice that list in verse 37. Famine, pestilence, that's death by the way, blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper, enemy, whatever plague, whatever sickness. What do all those things have in common? Well, they're things that plague mankind. They are bad things that happen in life. They were the big ones in Solomon's day. We might mention a few others, but basically the list would be similar. They are things that plague us. But notice the difference here. Although Solomon does mention the concept of forgiveness in verse 39, he does not say in verse 37 that these things happen because of sin. The last two we read were because of sin, right? It actually said it. There's no rain because they've sinned, or they're defeated because they sinned. But here he doesn't say that. Verse 37, all of these things he does not say are because of their particular sin. Now they might have been. Solomon says, you know their heart. Maybe it was, but not necessarily. You and I have learned something about this life. If you sin, it brings consequences. But sometimes you can live your life right and life will still dump on you, won't it? We live in a sinful, fallen world and sometimes bad things happen. They just do. Maybe you were right, maybe you were wrong. Maybe you lived good, maybe you didn't, but even when you lived right, something bad still happened. What do you do then? What do you do when, according to your power, your ability, you've lived as good as you can possibly live and still something bad happened? What do you do then? Your company downsizes, right? Or the flu spreads through spur, or the tumor comes back malignant. You weren't doing anything, it just happened. Where do you go then? Well, you want somebody that can handle it, don't you? Where do you go? You go to the Lord. You go to God because we found out His presence equals deliverance. I'm reminded of a story when there were some disciples in a boat. And here come the waves capsizing the boat. They're about to go over and all of a sudden somebody in the bottom of the boat wakes up and utters 3 words. Peace, be still. I'm thinking after they went through a great point of fear and worship, I'm thinking they look back on that day and say, you know, it was pretty handy to have Jesus around. I'm glad He was there. If He hadn't been there, we'd all be fish food right now. But He was there and it was handy. His presence meant deliverance. And that's what Solomon says here. Lord, let your presence be deliverance for us. That's why we want you here. There's a fifth one. It's glory. Glory. 41 through 43. Also, here's another one he says. Concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Why? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now that's an interesting scenario. He says, Lord God, there are foreigners who live out there, and we would love for them to come and worship you, but we have a problem, God. We can't attract them. I've built a great temple, I've lined it in gold, but they've got temples lined in gold in other countries, and quite frankly, they won't travel to this place. What do we have, God, that would make them come? And the answer is absolutely nothing except for one thing, and what is it? God. It's the only thing we've got. So God, when He comes and He prays, do what His gods have never done. Answer it. Do it. And it'll blow His mind, and then all the peoples of the earth will fear you. And man, in the church, we ought to learn this today. We'd look for so many angles by which to attract the world to come to church, and let me tell you, we just can't compete. About 7 years ago, Carrie and I went to Las Vegas. Carrie was in engineering. She wanted to see all the hotels and the great structures they've built, and if you've ever been out there, you know it's magnificent what they've built. They've got some of these hotels and places that you can walk through there, and they've painted the roof to look like a sky, and you'll forget if you're inside or outside. It's unbelievable the way they've done some of these things. They have built amazing structures. We walked and saw sharks and shark tanks and white tigers and lions. I mean, it's just amazing. What kind of building do you think you're going to build to impress people in Las Vegas to come to church here? You're not, are you? You say, all right, well, I know what we'll do. We'll beef up the service. I mean, we'll get smoke and we'll get mirrors and pyrotechnics and all that kind of stuff and great singers. You ever been to a show out there? You're not going to compete. They've got you bested in every way of the world. You say, all right, well, we'll come at it from a different angle. We won't try to wow them with our show or wow them with our building. We'll go out and meet the people's needs. And this is legitimate, by the way. We call it benevolence. It's important. But you know what? The government's handing out money to poor people left and right. If a woman gets pregnant, the government will actually pay for her to deliver the child and then give her money to help her raise it. How are you going to compete with that? You can't compete, can you? We found out that when it comes to trying to compete on the world's level, we're not attractive enough. We can't compete. What do we have that the world doesn't have? What do we have that would make somebody want to come? What's the answer? God. God. Vegas doesn't have Him. I walked through a lot of the hotels out there, and I never saw a single hotel that possessed the presence of God. We didn't watch any shows, we couldn't afford them, but I've seen good shows before. You go out and see some shows, and I've never seen a show that can do for you what studying the Word of God can do. You can see the government hand out millions of dollars to people to help them with their most immediate need, and no government can instill God in the heart of a person. We have what they don't have. It's God. It is the very presence of the Lord, and Solomon says, God, we need it, because without you, we've got nothing. If you're not here, we don't have anything worth telling somebody to come to our church and look at our brick. It's some of the best brick you've ever seen. Come to our church and check out our water fountain. That water flows so cold out of that water fountain, you're going to want to drink out of that water fountain. Why would they come? Because we offer them something nobody else has. We offer them God. Come to this place and be confronted by the presence of God and watch Him move into your life and change your heart. It's something nobody else can offer. The church alone possesses it. Solomon says we need the presence of God for glory. Jesus Himself said in John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So we get glory. The sixth thing Solomon says, this is the sixth blessing we want from your presence, and that is victory. Look at verses 44 and 45. Victory. Here's another scenario. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them. Now notice they're not sinning, they're doing what God said. And they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Solomon said, God, sometimes we sin and we get in trouble and that's why the enemy defeats us, but sometimes we do what you say and we go out and find we're still overmatched. We go out and find out that, whew, I don't really have much business here. All you have to do is load up with one of these folks going to Ethiopia, get on the airplane, go over there, get off of the plane, and listen to him speak in a language you've never heard before, and you will realize instantly you're in over your head. You will go, oh my gosh. God told me to come. God told me to go. God told me to preach, but I got here and realized if God doesn't help, I am in a world of hurt. I will have absolutely no victory in this place if God doesn't deliver. You know, it'd be nice if we were always the smartest, always the biggest, always the toughest, always the fastest, but we're not. Sometimes we face Goliaths. Sometimes Jericho has a wall. Sometimes we go out and we don't know what to do, even though God is the one that has sent us. It is those points when we are literally dependent upon the presence of God, because if God doesn't show up, the wall won't come down. If God doesn't show up, the giant never falls. I remember an incident one time, it was about 3 years ago, Ken Gilchrist and I went out visiting, and I'd heard of a man here in town. I knew who he was, but never, not really personally acquainted, but I had never heard anything good about this fella. I'd heard he was pretty immoral. I heard he was pretty mean. I heard he was pretty tough. I heard he was pretty arrogant. He was not somebody that was easy to talk to. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I really don't want to go talk to this fella. In fact, I dodged it for about a month and got punished by the Lord. But eventually got Ken Gilchrist and we went to see this guy. And as God is my witness, when we made it to this man's house, this big, arrogant, violent man, we get there and within 2 minutes, and I'm telling you the truth, within 2 minutes, this man was on his knees in front of Ken and I listening to the gospel presentation. Because we threatened him? Goodness no. If we'd have threatened him, he'd have beat my face into the ground. We didn't threaten him because we were smarter than him? No. It's because God showed up and gives victory to his people. That man didn't get saved that day, but God made sure that he was going to listen to the message. And God had him in a physical picture of submission, right there on his knees in front of Ken. We're just standing here talking to him. It blew my mind, but it made sense to me what God was doing. We call it victory. And Solomon said, God, we need you here because we can't even do what you tell us to do if you're not here to supply our needs. If you don't give us victory, we won't have it. So it's victory. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Even Jesus said it in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We need your presence because we need victory. And there's a seventh, the final one. The seventh reason Solomon wants God's presence, and it's the longest one, it's the biggest one, it's the one he mentions most, it is mercy. Mercy, 46 through 53. Look at this. When they sin against you, I like that he says they in this, he didn't say when I do. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. In other words, this is the ultimate sin. They have really blown it big, so big that you actually force them to leave. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. You see the illustration, you see the point there. The people have sinned and blown it bad, they've had to leave. And Solomon says, even then, when they repent and they turn to you, God, even when they have done the unthinkable, sin so heinous, sin so bad that they actually had to leave Israel, even then, when they pray to you, what does he want him to do? Hear and forgive. God, I want you to give them mercy. And I want you to make them objects of compassion. And by the way, maybe you have noticed this. Even though it's literally the seventh in Solomon's prayer, it has literally saturated his whole prayer. Verse 30, he says, O Lord God, hear and forgive. Verse 34, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Verse 50, forgive your people. You see, Solomon knew God's people mess up. In fact, verse 46, he says it, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. He knew they would do it, but God, when they sin, and they have spurned you, and they have fled from you, and they've been taken away from you. Lord God, I'm asking, although they have forsaken you, would you please not forsake them? And would your presence be their source of mercy? Would it let it be compassion? And if there's not a greater meaning and a greater purpose to the presence of God, this is it. Do you realize that if you're a child of God, you've been washed in the blood of Jesus, you've been saved, doesn't mean you're perfect yet. You are positionally, but you're not on the outside. You still mess up and you still blow it. But regardless of how bad you sin, even if you are the prodigal and you run off and you blow your wealth on wild living and prostitutes and are about to eat pig slop and you come back to the Father, what we see in Luke 15 is the same in our life. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Regardless of how far you go and how bad you get and what heinous thing you do, the fact that God is present means you have a means to be forgiven. When David Allen was here for our revival, he told the story of Woody Allen. He is an atheist. And someone asked Woody Allen one day, they said, you don't believe there's God? No. If you did believe in God, if God were real, what one thing would you most like to hear Him say? You remember what he told us Woody Allen's answer was? You are forgiven. If God were real, that's what I would most like to hear Him say. You see, atheists all over this world have found out if you run God off, there is no forgiveness. There is no mercy. because the mercy and forgiveness of God is tied to the presence of God. If God's not here, there is no mercy. But it is the very presence of God that ensures us that when we come to Him, He will hear us and He will forgive us when we cry out to Him. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You say, why do we need the presence of God? Why do I need it in my life? Why do we need it in this church? Justice, redemption, provision, deliverance, glory, victory, and mercy. You can't have it apart from the presence of God. And maybe I've just described your life. You say, man, I just don't have those things in life. There's no justice in my life. Things always go wrong. People get the best of me. There's no fear of punishment. I don't have any redemption in my life. Every time I mess up, I reap the full benefits, and no one ever redeems me back. I don't have any provision in my life. I'm struggling. There's no one to take care of me, and everything is a burden. Everything is turmoil. Everything is hard. I don't have any deliverance in my life. Everything overcomes me. Everything is beating me down. I have no place to turn. There's no glory in my life. There's nothing attractive about me. There's no light that shines. There's no victory. Everything overcomes me. The things I face, they topple me every time, but most of all, the thing that's killing me is there's no mercy. I weigh down under the guilt of my sin. I go to bed at night guilty. I go to bed at night guilty. I wake up in the morning guilty. I'm overcome by it. Everything I've done, and I've got no relief. It beats down on me. It just continually consumes me, and I don't know where to go. Well, let me tell you where to go. Go to God. He owns those things. Those things are benefits and blessings of His very presence. You never understand why we need the presence of God like what Solomon said. God, we need it. In fact, let me show you how bad Solomon needs it. Let me give you one more verse. Look at verse 54 of 1 Kings 8. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. Now, we started this prayer talking about his posture. Do you remember his posture when he started? He was standing, wasn't he? He was standing with his arms lifted to heaven and he was praising God. But by the end of this prayer, he's not standing. By the end of his prayer, he's on his knees. Somewhere in the midst of this prayer, as he was crying out to God to show up and deliver his people, somewhere in the midst of that prayer, Solomon hit his knees. And the point I want to show you there, he's not just asking for the presence of God, Solomon's begging for it. He understands that, God, if you're not here, this whole thing goes up in smoke. If you're not here, it all fails. It's all over. It's all useless. It's all worthless. God, if we don't get anything, we need you. We need your presence. It is a passion for the presence of God. It is seen in the prayer of Solomon. And so let me ask you, how about you? How bad do you want God? How bad do you want to know Him? We learned last week how to get Him, right? Solomon was sacrificing so many oxen and sheep that they could not be counted or numbered. It comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that paid the ransom for our sin. He's the only way to get to the presence of God. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit your life to Him. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit moves. And in fact, Paul says this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the presence of God, not in this room, but the presence of God in your very heart, giving you these things that Solomon prayed for, God's presence. Maybe you're here in this place and you've been saved, and at times in your life it has epitomized these seven things, but sometimes in life we get sidetracked. We forget that God is our greatest need, and we start searching after the things of the world instead. And before long, life becomes dry, life becomes hopeless, life becomes guilt-ridden, it becomes riddled in defeat. Well, this morning, let me ask you, how bad have you been seeking the presence of God? When you go to the Lord in prayer, when you open His Word, do you just do it to do it, or do you really want to meet God? Are you really trying to find Him? Are you really trying to search Him out? Do you really want to know Him? When you come to this place in church and we come corporately as a body, why do we come? We just come because it's Sunday and we're supposed to come. Preacher will talk bad about us if we're not there. I don't know, my mom is there and she expects me to be there. Or do you come anticipating that you want to experience God? You want to hear from the Lord. You want to hear from His Word. You want to be challenged in your heart, and you want to cry out to Him and know that He hears you. How bad do you want the presence of God? Solomon said, I want it so bad that it consumes me. I seek God and ask for it. Every time I pray, this is what I want. It is the presence of God. And I'm here to tell you, these blessings of God's presence will be a reality in your life when you make seeking the presence of God a priority in your life. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We do love you and praise you. And Lord God, teach us that your presence is the most important thing to us. That Lord God, if you're not here, it just doesn't matter. And so Father, I pray that you would be near to your people. I pray, Lord God, that your presence would dwell among us and that, Lord God, you would work in our lives. I pray, Lord God, and thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've sent to dwell in us. That, Lord God, we are the temple and your Spirit is in us. And Lord God, I just pray that we would now learn to see how important it is to connect with you, to know you, to serve you, and to worship you. Lord, I pray specifically for that one in this place today who does not know you. your presence is not a reality in their life. Their life is not characterized by these seven blessings, but Lord God, they live in opposite of them. Father, today I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to the presence of Jesus. They would look upon him who's been pierced. They would repent of their sin. They would trust him with their life. They would be saved. I pray for our church that, Lord God, we would be a church filled with your presence, and that, Lord God, this world would see we don't offer our buildings or our budget or our fancy displays, but we offer you. You're real in this place, and this is what we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.